Okay, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started so that we could finish close to on time, since we have, as you can see, they're going to be using this room for the potluck later today, and so we want to be able to get out soon enough for them to get all the necessary arrangements made. We're going to continue in the book of Job. We're picking up in chapter 18 today. We're going to be looking at the idea of God's relationship with sinners, God's relationship with the wicked. This is one of the things that's come up in the conversations between Job and his friends. Job's friends are convinced that Job must have done something really bad to be going through all the pain and suffering that he's enduring. And so they keep hammering home to him how brutally God treats wicked people, how harsh God is in punishing sinners. And along the way, this gets to be kind of the main focus, and so Job starts to kind of question not so much their characterization of him as a sinner, but this whole concept. Just, wait a minute, is that really the way that God deals with sinners? Let's stop and think about this. It's like a lot of other things to Job, is he's suffered a lot and he's lost a lot of important things, but he's not really being selfish. He's really had his perspective changed and broadened by what he's gone through, and this is one of the many questions that he wants to tackle. We're going to have Phil lead us in a short time of prayer. I couldn't find any really tricky passages to read today, so I thought I'd give Phil something else to do today. And then after he gets us ready to study, we'll get into Job chapter 18.
God, thank you so much for today. Thanks for the change of the seasons and the warming of the weather. Help us to enjoy that, the green coming out. Thank you for this time to come together to study your word. Help us to be more like Job and less like trying to help, but they had the wrong, actually didn't discourage them. Help us to learn the lessons from this, and help us to be compassionate and loving towards other people, and not just Christians.
Amen. Thank you very much. So far in Job, what we've seen is, and this is on your outline, so you don't have to scribble this down or anything like that, but just kind of set the stage. So far in Job, we've seen Job's suffering, the horrible things that happened to him, and his three friends that came to, as Phil said, allegedly trying to comfort him and ended up just discouraging him and frustrating him. One of the things that you find out right away is that Job's friends are just stuck on this idea of figuring out what Job did that was so bad to deserve this, and getting Job to repent of it and get back on track. Job, however, uses what's happened to him to raise some big questions, important questions. To Job, it's not just about him. It's a new perspective on the world and how difficult things can be and how painful things can be. And one of the things that comes up is this question of innocence and guilt. Is Job guilty of something, or is he just an innocent bystander, as we actually know is true because it was a discussion between God and Satan, the accuser, that led to Satan doing all these awful things to Job. Job does have a struggle. Job knows a lot of things intuitively, understands a lot of things about God, but he's very worried about God's presence. He thinks that God has left him. We know that God was always there, but Job really is not sure about that. He's wondering if, for some reason, God just doesn't know what's going on with him. And so he's kind of hoping against hope. And so there's some things that he discusses with his friends where his friends just say, well, Job, if you just repent of whatever you did wrong, everything will be great again. And Job keeps saying, well, I'd like something a little bit deeper than that, something not quite so simplistic. Last week, what we saw is a discussion of, well, what does God really want from us? His friends, again, think that what God wants is for you to go to all the right activities, do all the things on the list, check everything off, do it perfectly, and then God will give you a cookie in return for being good boys and girls. Job's thinking, no, I don't think it's that simple. Life is really tough down here. I think there's more to it than that. What does God really want from me? What's he really asking for in general and also in my specific trouble right here? So what we're going to see today is that this question has come up, and we saw one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, in chapter 15, give this exposition of how, in his opinion, God always punishes the wicked quickly, decisively, and with certainty. And so now we're going to see in chapter 18 kind of an instant replay. The topic of the series of discussions we're going to see today is really God and the wicked. It goes from Job 18 to 21. We're going to see this guy Bildad come back, and then Job will give a little answer to him, and then we'll see Zophar come back in chapter 20, and then Job speak again in chapter 21. And it's kind of all along the lines of the relationship between God and people who sin, the relationship between God and people who do things that are wrong, people who go astray in some way. And chapter 18, we're not going to spend a lot of time on because it's kind of an instant replay. If you read chapter 15, you could kind of compare Job 18 with Job 15, because it's really, Bildad is just going to say essentially the same things that his friend Eliphaz had done in chapter 15. Just to kind of catch the highlights in chapter 18, he says in verse 5, "The lamp of the wicked is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The light beside him goes out. The vigor of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net, and he wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path." It goes on, and toward the end of the chapter, he talks about this wicked person. Verse 20, "Men of the west are appalled at his fate. Men of the east are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who knows not God." So, Bildad believes what about wicked people? They get punished real quickly. Everybody knows that they were bad. Everybody knows that they got punished for it. There's no question about it. They never profit from their crimes. And everyone looks at them, oh yeah, what a foolish, wicked person. Now, the question that Job asks, essentially, it's not in so many words, but Job kind of asks, what planet are you living on where things work this way? Because in this one, it doesn't happen that way. In this one, things are a lot more complicated. And Bildad has a lot of preconceptions that we see. And he basically could have saved a little trouble just by, when it was his turn to talk again, just by pointing over at Eliphaz and saying, yeah, what he said, because he doesn't really add anything new. The only slight difference is that Eliphaz is the kind of guy who gives a little homespun anecdotes about the guy who was a faithful believer and he was having a tough time, but he said an extra prayer and went to church a couple extra times and he won the lottery. Whereas Bildad is the person who's more, he's assured theologically. His concept of God does not allow for a God who does not immediately punish sin and immediately reward goodness. So Bildad's preconceptions are slightly different. But it's all kind of helpful to us in examining this concept of God and the wicked, asking the right questions. It's always, as James Thurber used to say, it's better to ask a few good questions than it is to think you know all the answers. It's better just to ask the right questions, because there are questions that come up when you talk about this idea of God and the wicked and sin. We know that God doesn't like sin. We know that he spends a great deal of time elaborating for us what it is and why he doesn't like it. But a lot of times we settle for a very simplistic view. We are like Bildad and Eliphaz. God hates sin. Therefore, God hates it when people sin. Therefore, God's going to smack them around when they sin. Therefore, God wants me to smack them around when they sin. And it's that simplistic kind of thinking that leads us to become very harsh and moralistic and judgmental on people. If you remember, President Calvin Coolidge was renowned for not saying very much. He didn't like to get in these elaborate discussions with people. He liked everything to have short, simple answers. He also didn't like to go to church. He liked to sleep in on Sunday mornings. His wife, Grace, went to church every Sunday. And there was one Sunday when she was real sick and she couldn't go to church. And she said, "Cal, would you please go to church today and tell me about the sermon and tell me about everything so that I don't feel like I missed anything?" So Coolidge, who hated discussing and chit-chat, he came home from church and he didn't say anything. He just sat down. And his wife said, "Well, Cal, how was church? How was everything?" And he didn't say anything. She said, "Well, Cal, at least tell me what the sermon was about." And he said, "Sin." That's it. He didn't want to say anything more. So he said, "Well, Cal, tell me what was it about? Tell me more." You know, and he just sits there. He doesn't say anything. He said, "Okay, Cal, what did the preacher say about sin?" And he said, "He was against it." And sometimes that's our whole perspective on sin. Sin is bad. People who do it deserve to be punished. And people who sin deserve for us to rebuke them and condemn them and make their lives miserable. But you see, it's not that simple for a lot of reasons. And one of the many reasons is because we tend to be very arbitrary in our condemnations of sin. We tend to pick out sins that we would never commit or that we're particularly offended by, and we tend to turn those into the ones that we feel free in condemning vigorously. And we don't even notice sometimes that there are other people committing sins that we don't even bother to critique because we're either envious of them or because we do the same things. You know, the writer Ambrose Bierce used to say that the definition of a saint is a dead sinner who's been carefully revised and edited. We tend to be very selective in our condemnations of sin. And that's true whether you're talking about historical figures, you read the comic book versions of history with the comic book heroes and the comic book villains, instead of realizing that everybody who's ever lived is a complicated human being with some good points and some bad points. And God is less interested in whether there's a little bit more good than bad or a little bit more bad than good. He's not as interested in that as he is, well, did they understand they needed to be forgiven for all that? Did they understand they needed to seek me by grace instead of by trying to earn it? And so when we look at what Job has to say, we're going to pick up in chapter 19, and this will read, because this has a lot of things that are well worth reading. In Job chapter 19, Job doesn't quite so much directly reply to Bildad. He'll kind of do so in chapter 21. He'll reply to Bildad and Zophar all at once. But he kind of, you'll see, he expresses some despair at the ongoing frustration that he feels for his friends. But he also has an important realization. And we kind of saw, he said something in chapter 16 last week that he's going to say more clearly this week. Again, as Job goes through this awful time, we are going to see how he really learns from it. He really builds a perspective that is actually broader and deeper. I think we'll skip the first six verses because he basically is just talking about his own loss and his suffering, and he talks about the humiliation that he feels. It really is starting to hurt him that his friends just are discussing his personal problems so clinically. It's just like an interesting case to them, like a bunch of doctors discussing a rare disease, and this person is sitting there suffering and dying, and the doctors just sit there, "This is the first case I've seen since, back in 91, I think. Oh no, I think there was one in 92. Didn't you read about that in the bulletin? That's right, it was that guy over in such and such place." And this is the way that his friends are talking about him. He's just an interesting case. And they're annoyed with him because he won't accept their brilliant theology. So that's what he says in the first six verses. Picking up here in verse 7, Don, could you read this for us? Verse 7 to 22. And then, Don, would you read the rest of the chapter then after that?
Heart afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. You know, this chapter is very profound in that it gives a portrait of someone who is so depressed, so discouraged, feeling so horrible about everything in his life, and yet, at the same time, he's able to have a very powerful hope. And that's what makes it's such an instructive chapter. It's because it's another reminder that even though Job is so crushed by what's happened to him, he gets some very important things. And he gets some things that we can learn from too, because he's really battling through a lot of things. And even though he feels distant from God, he doesn't understand that God's right there with him. A lot of things that he doesn't quite get, we can be very sympathetic with, because he doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't have the portrait of God coming down in the flesh and dying for our sins. He's got a much more limited range of information to use. And so this loss, this humiliation, these false friends of his that are wearying him, it's very legitimate for him to simply ask why. You know, it just feels so bad. Everything just feels awful to him. And it's more than just himself, because he's looking at the world around him. He's listening to Bildad and Eliphaz give their little simplistic views of things, and he's saying, it doesn't work that way here in the real world. It just isn't that way. And he's desperate for something that's a little bit more reliable. And he is able to work through all this horrible feeling that he has and see some things that are very powerful. My Redeemer lives. See, he gets that. See, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they don't think they need a Redeemer, because they think they're good enough. Hey, look, our lives are going fine. We go to all the things we're supposed to go. We say all the things we're supposed to say. We're not like this rebel Job who questions God. We're not like this rebel Job complaining because he's had unjust suffering. We say all the right things. We don't need a Redeemer. We don't need no stinking Redeemer. We're all set on our own. Job gets it, that he and his friends and everybody need a Redeemer. And so this is what his despair leads him to. It's a very instructive lesson, because he doesn't end up thinking that he needs some explanation for God about, okay, God, why'd you take away my cattle? Why'd you let the house fall into my kids? Why'd you let this other stuff happen? I want to know why. He doesn't need an itemized account. He just takes it all to say, man, I need a Redeemer, and I'm glad that my Redeemer lives. And if you remember, he had said this in different words a little bit earlier, when one of the passages we looked at last week, he talked about back in chapter 16, verse 19, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. He uses a lot of different words. We know, of course, that our Redeemer is Jesus, but Job is battling through to get to this concept without getting to see Jesus like we do, without getting to know all the revealed truth about the cross. And so his living hope that he has come to in his worst despair it's a vague concept to him, but it's a powerful concept, and he believes in it. And whether you call it a Redeemer, or he called it a witness back in chapter 16, a witness, an advocate, an intercessor, we can quite accurately, these are from chapter 16, we can quite accurately ascribe all these terms to our Savior Jesus, can't we? All these terms would be, he's a witness to the Father. Yes, Father, it's just as tough down there as they all complain it is. He's our advocate. He says, Father, they need forgiving. I'm willing to do it. He's our intercessor. He's willing to go through the process of repairing our broken relationship with God. He's our Redeemer. The Hebrew word Redeemer, you might be familiar with a story from back in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is about this young woman who marries into a Hebrew family, and there's this kinsman redeemer who takes responsibility for her. It's the same word that Job uses here. He's actually literally calling, he's saying, I know my kinsman redeemer lives. I know that God in some way he's my father, he's my kinfolk, he's going to look after me, and he's going to redeem me. It's a relationship, in other words, that's doubly intimate. He's viewing it as a natural blood relationship in one sense, and as a, a redeemer, a spiritual hope in another sense. And so Job has this excellent concept that we as Christians, even though we have a lot more laid out for us in the gospel, a lot of times we really have trouble appreciating this about Jesus, our dependence on Jesus, our need being equal with the need of the worst sinner in the world, our need being no worse than the most saintly person in the world, that we all equally depend on this Redeemer. This is one of the things Job has come to. The word kinsman redeemer, sometimes it gets translated as defender or protector because of the traditional family role in Hebrew society that the kinsman redeemer took on. But the word redeem is actually what it literally means. Someone who buys something back, someone who pays the bill, someone who takes care of accounts, which is the function that Job knows in some way God is going to do for him, and which we of course know in a much more powerful way Jesus does for us. Job is looking at a new way of looking things, and he has another very powerful insight in that he's thinking, verse 26, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And that's actually a passage that can be translated a number of ways. It's actually might be more literal to say, after my flesh has been destroyed, I'm still going to see God. It's not real clear from the Hebrew, and I don't think it matters whether he believes in the literal resurrection of the body or whether he just realizes there's something about me that will persist after my body is destroyed. Either way, Job is hit on another powerful realization. His suffering and his new awareness of the suffering in the world of other people around him has led him to, as he said several times in the book, what is a human being anyway? It's led him to realize there's a dimension to humanity that's more than just our flesh and blood, what we look at, what we do, the stuff God gives us. There again, Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz, they're so self-assured, they don't even admit that that exists. To them, it's all about you're here because God wants you to be good little boys and girls. And when you're good, he'll give you toys. When you're bad, he'll spank you. That's their whole concept of why we're here. Job is realizing, wait a minute, this world can be such a rotten place and such an arbitrary place, there's got to be something more than that. And of course, Job lives long before theologians started messing us up with their doctrines and theories about what heaven is going to be like and judgment and afterlife and all the stereotype portrayals. Job just knows that there's something. After my body is destroyed, there's still more. He has no idea what it is, but he trusts that there's more. And it's interesting because he doesn't have any theologians here to tell him about that. Even the ancient Hebrew doctrine of Sheol, which was what the ancient Hebrews believed for many years in this land called Sheol, which for many centuries was not even very well defined. Job lived even before that was a standard concept. But he still knows that there's something about us that goes beyond. Even in philosophy, this is an important part of secular philosophy. Socrates, the great Greek philosopher, usually known as the founder of philosophy because of the works of his student Plato to popularize that. Socrates was literally executed for teaching things that were not popular. After the Peloponnesian War, which I'll spare you the long digression about the Peloponnesian War, one of the great horror stories of history, which is kind of redundant when you're talking about a war, but it was even worse than most wars, very destructive in a lot of ways. Socrates, during that war, was teaching students to pay more attention to philosophy than going out and killing the enemies of Athens. And after the war, he was held up as a scapegoat, and they executed him for it. And his student, Plato, was so fascinated by the fact that this brilliant, great man allowed himself to be executed for an idea. That Socrates was so smart, he could have just fallen right in line, he could have devised a lot of clever weaponry and everything for the Athenians, but he said, no, that's not what life is about. I'm going to teach kids to study philosophy instead of teaching them how to kill Spartans. That's not the way to do things. And Plato was so fascinated, he died for an idea. So that even from a secular viewpoint, there's a powerful concept there. And Job has understood that. And see, Job probably had the same kind of simplistic views that his friends did. But instead of becoming more selfish because of his suffering, he's seeking to understand things a little bit better. Whereas his friends are confronted with the most dramatic imaginable example of unjust suffering, and they're just trying desperately to squeeze it and force it into their little tiny box version of God. They're taking this horrifying situation and trying to crunch it down and control it and force it into their little point of view. It always reminds me when I read the book of Job of the medieval theologians when they were first confronted by modern astronomy. You remember the old Copernican theory of the universe? For centuries, the medieval Roman Catholic Church had taught that all of the planets and the sun revolved around the earth. You know, we know that we have the sun, and then there's Mercury revolves around the earth, and then there's Venus revolves around the earth, and then there's Earth that revolves around the sun. And I apologize for this hideously simplistic model here. But the medieval theologians, there's a couple, the Bible doesn't say that everything revolves around the earth. But there's a couple verses that if you take them out of context and run them through the ringer the way we also have a tendency to do, it kind of sounds like it's saying that everything revolves around the earth. So for many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church taught that, no, these other planets actually are revolving around the earth, and the sun is actually revolving around the earth. And in the Renaissance, when modern astronomy was first developed and they first began to take measurements and studies of how the planets moved, it didn't fit the traditional model. It screamed out, hey, no, actually everything's revolving around the sun. And those medieval theologians took all that data and they tossed it around and they juggled around and they took out scriptures here and there and they came up with this big complicated mess. Okay, you're right, it's not quite this simple. But what's really happening is this goes this way and this goes this way and this goes this way, but there's this whole big thing and it's really revolving still around the earth. Because we said it was revolving around the earth and we're not going to go changing our point of view. And this is what's happening in the book of Job, is that they have this simplistic view of the way sin and punishment and good and reward works, and they're just not willing to reevaluate it. And Job is saying, hey, I am open to anything that will help me to understand this better. He's not bound by his own traditions, his own beliefs. He's willing to say, okay, it's a little more complicated than this, isn't it? And when we come now, chapter 20, we'll briefly cover this guy Zophar. Job has this central insight, that it's all about being with God. It's all about knowing God. It's all about God's presence, more so than the stuff, more so than the things I do. But he also has a central concern. The big question to Job, as it has been all along, is he thinks that God has left him. He doesn't understand why. He doesn't feel God's presence anymore. And it's horrifying to him. Now, here again, we can be like, oh, Job, look at the, I got a whole list of verses. God's always with you. God never leaves you. God's always there. What's the matter, Job? We can be like those guys. Or we can say, okay, Job, we'll cut you a little slack here. Because even the very fact that Job's so upset about God's presence not being there, what's it say about him? He says it's a strong faith. It's not a weak faith. It's a strong faith because he knows that's what's important. The fact that Job just goes on and on about why doesn't God understand, why isn't he here, instead of who's going to pay me back for the cattle? Who's going to pay the funerals for my kids? He doesn't do any of that. It's because what he really cares about is, oh, I want to be, I got to be with God. He understands that. And I've heard that from a lot of struggling people that I've talked to over the years. It's one of the things that people will say is, I think God has left me. And the standard formulaic response is, oh no, look at these scriptures. God's with you. Get happy, brother. Get happy. But you see, when people worry about that and feel bad about it, it's actually a sign of strong faith because they understand that that's more important than fixing the problems. When you go through the tough times, that's more important. Well, we're going to go kind of take another step backwards with this character Zophar in chapter 20, because Zophar cannot resist his own little speech. He could have saved a lot of trouble just by pointing over at Bildad and saying, yeah, what he said, Job, yeah, it goes for me too. He doesn't, though. He's not satisfied that. He says in verse 20, verse 2, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed. He says, the mirth of the wicked is brief. That's kind of his catchphrase. The mirth of the wicked is brief. And Zophar is a moralist. And so Zophar's take is slightly different. It's a little bit different from the other two because he kind of relishes in his mind. He loves this concept of these wicked, nasty people out there having a great time, and all of a sudden, boom, God blows them up. It just makes him so happy to think about that, to think of these nasty people enjoying themselves, and all of a sudden God slashes their limbs off or has them eaten by some hideous beast or something like that. He actually enjoys that. So his take on the theme is very moralistic. He says, though his pride, verse 6 here, His pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, but he'll perish forever like his own dung. Then those who have seen him will say, where is he? He goes down and verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. It will become the venom of serpents within him. He will spit out the riches he swallowed. God will make his stomach vomit them up. He's just full of these little images of people having a great time, but because they're wicked, God slaps them down. And he thinks this is what's happened to Job. He thinks it's got to be that way because my concept of God won't permit it to be any differently. And so he's trying to force what happened to Job into this mean-spirited picture that he has of God, of a God who just loves to slap people around. And it's something that we can learn nonetheless from his foolishness, because what he is not even thinking of is, okay, you can perhaps justify this picture with some of the things the Scriptures teach us. Yes, we know God hates sin. Yes, we know it damages our relationship with God. Yes, we know, as Calvin Coolidge says, God's against it. But there's a lot of things that go deeper than that. And if you ask yourself the question, whether it's about this or anything else you believe, what does it imply about God's nature and his character? This is a question that will help us to make sense of a lot of things that we tend to oversimplify or tend to look at from a worldly point of view, even if we think we're doing it spiritually. What does my belief say about God's nature and character? Because on a purely human level, you could perhaps defend what Zophar is saying. Yeah, people who do evil, they deserve to be punished. They're hurting other people, absolutely. But what does it say about God? What kind of a God does Zophar believe in? Well, it's a God who doesn't believe in repentance. It's a God who doesn't have any room for humility, because he believes God just sitting up there, and he gets so angry with every little thing we do wrong, he's got to punish it right away. He's got to pull the plug on you when you do something wrong. And it's a view of God that I think even Zophar himself would reject. It's a view of God that is so harsh and unforgiving that I think even these guys themselves would reject if they understood the implications of what they're saying. As far as his moralism, if you remember H.G. Wells, the writer, science fiction writer actually, he used to define moralism as it's jealousy with a halo. In other words, it's jealousy of people who are having more fun than we are, but we think it's sanctimonious and righteous to hate them for their sin and to want something awful to happen to them. And Christians have an ungodly tendency to rejoice when something horrible happens to someone they think is bad. And it's something that it points out, instead of worrying about it on a human level, it points out what we think about God. And it's true of a lot of other things, too. You can take a lot of our stereotyped views on things, the minutiae that we fuss about sometimes, and ask, what does it say about God if that really is as important as I think it is? If it's really important for us to condemn every little moral outrage we see, what does that say about God? What says God's more interested in condemning people for their sin than teaching them about Jesus' love? We don't really believe that. But sometimes when we're so quick that there's some new silly thing going on out there that we know is a sin, and we got to take a stand. We need to stand up and speak out against this thing and condemn it. And you have Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. Yes, Job, you need to speak out and take a stand. Yes, Job, you need to stand up and take a stand. And what you're really saying is God is more interested in punishment than he is in grace. Or when we pressure each other and lay guilt trips on each other, you're not doing enough, brother. You're not out there saving the lost like I am. There's going to be people on the day of judgment that they're going to be lost because you didn't preach the gospel to them. And like Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, we think, I'm being spiritual. I'm standing up for the truth here. What does it say about God if you believe that? What does it say about God if you think that we're the ones who have to tell people or they'll never hear the gospel? God's just going to sit still. Joe was supposed to tell them. You're going to hell. Joe was supposed to tell you. Don't look at me. Joe was supposed to tell you. Go blame Joe. What does it say about God? It's a sick view of God. But we kind of treat that as a hallowed principle of ministry, that you're supposed to lay guilt trips on people for not doing more because it's what we always believe. And instead of opening your mind up to see what it says about your view of God, we're more loyal to a teaching instead. And that's a difficulty. Anything that really comes from God, any teaching, any doctrine, any principle of ministry will always, if it's true, if it really comes from God, it will always reflect God's nature and character. And that's true whether it's our way of worshiping, whether it's the things that we feel we need to do, whether it's the things we feel we need to avoid. It'll always have something to do with God's true nature and character. Some of the things we believe are correct, it's just we don't realize them for the right reasons. God says that sin is sin because it has consequences, because it hurts people. It's not because there's some arbitrary standard that he makes up that he enjoys punishing people. He tells us not to kill each other, not to commit immoral acts, not to lie and steal, because it hurts people. It's not because God is a rigid, old-fashioned moralist. It's because he wants to have people come to a knowledge of him and good relationships with one another. And so we are right when we say, as Cal Coolidge did, he's against sin. But we're mistaken when we use that as a license to go around condemning and judging instead of saying, well, yeah, he's against sin because it destroys relationships. That's why he's against it. And what he really wants is the relationships. He's against sin only because it's an impediment to him. To God, sin and punishment is not the main thing. And this is why where we come back to Job in chapter 21. Job is living in the real world, and yet he has faith. Now, I think, and here again, we're not doing anything noble by hating the haters. Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar are kind of hateful people at this moment, but giving them the benefit of the doubt, I think that they have faith. I just don't think they're living in the real world. Job has a lot of faith, and he's living in the real world. The real world has been indelibly impressed on his mind by the course of recent events. And so Job is going to try to sort this out. He's not afraid to question the things he thought he believed. And so he says, verse 4, is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hands over your mouth. When I think about this, I'm terrified. Trembling seizes my body. In other words, he's listening to these people say, oh yeah, Job, the wicked are always punished and the good are always rewarded. And he's saying, you know, that kind of scares me because you guys are not living on planet Earth. When you look at the real world, it's far from that simple. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their own eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. And he goes on to talk about the fact that, you know, there's a lot of people, as he says in verse 12, they spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace, even though they've committed some horrible sins. And that's just the truth. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. It doesn't matter whether we can come up with a few scriptures that we take it out of context and say it doesn't. It's a legitimate observation. And Job is just asking why. He's not saying, God, you need to change your policy up there or we're going to elect a new God. He's just saying, yeah, I'd really like to get a handle on that. See, it's one of those things that's so much easier from a New Testament point of view. Job is observing that in this world, weeds often flourish and beautiful flowers are often trampled. Yes, it's true. There are some evil people that eventually, they're so evil that they bring about their own downfall. But there are also a lot of evil people who combine their evil with a little more intelligence and they live lives filled with a lot of blessings and a lot of fun. There are faithful, innocent people who are occasionally recognized for being great people and given some little reward. There are also a lot of faithful, innocent people who get trampled on and oppressed. There really is no close statistical correlation. I spent a lot of my time analyzing pages and pages of data at work, and the real world just does not work that simply. It just doesn't work that simply. And Job, he is not arguing with this. He's saying, you know, I understand that. I would just like to know. Verse 17, he says, how often is the lamp of the wicked really snuffed out? How often does calamity really come upon them? Verse 19, he quotes the point of view that is sometimes given by the Bildads and Zophars of the world. It said, God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Well, let him repay the man himself so that he will know it. Let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Lord Almighty. Well, from a New Testament perspective, we can make a little more sense of this. Because when Job says that there's a lot of weeds flourishing out there, does that remind you of a parable that Jesus told? Well, the parable of the weeds. Remember the farmer, this is in Matthew 13. The farmer who plants the good grain and then the bunch of weeds come into the field. And the farmer's servants say, well, let's just cut it all down, burn it all down, start over again. And he says, no, I don't want to do that. Because that killed the good grain along with the weeds. I don't want to do that. And it's a lesson that Job learns, this scripture that I got up on the board back from James chapter 3. It talks about how, it's in James' passage about the tongue. And it's one of the things he says, you know, with your tongue, you praise our Lord and Savior, but you also curse men who were made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be so. And a lot of Christians do that. They say, oh yeah, God is great, God is good, God is love. Oh yeah, that person over there, he's horrible, he's hideous, he's a disgusting sinner. Oh, that president, he's horrible, he's awful. I'm going to say nasty things about him on my Facebook page. Oh yeah, that person over there that hit the home run against my team or scored the touchdown against my team, he's really a crook and a criminal, he should be kicked off the team.
All five of them.
Oh. I appreciate it, brother. If you don't know Dave's sense of humor, you should get to know him a little bit. That's the kind of thing that James says, look, man, don't do that. Because the truth is that God lets wicked people have a lot of good things because he loves those wicked people. He loves them. He cares about them. It doesn't matter what you and I think about them. He loves them. God loved Adolf Hitler. God loved bin Laden. He wasn't thrilled to death the day those guys finally got blown up by people. He regretted it because that was the last chance they'd ever have to know him. God does not hate the wicked people. He doesn't hate Genghis Khan or Hitler or even Art Modell. He doesn't hate those people. The people that you hate, he doesn't hate. He loves them. He wants them to come to a repentance. The people that annoy me to no end at work. There are people I work with that the only positive thing I can think of to say about them is that they're biodegradable. But God still loves them. God still loves them passionately. God was willing to die on a cross for them. And so out of our mouths, yes, it's perfectly legitimate to say, look, don't do those things because it hurts other people. But to say God hates you and he wants me to drop a bomb on you because of it, that's out of bounds. That doesn't work that way. That's the kind of thing that Job is coming to realization. And he's slowly realizing that, yeah, God loves us all and we all have equal need of what he's been talking about, a redeemer. It's kind of slowly coming together for Job, yeah? It doesn't matter how good I am, I still need God himself to protect me. That's still my real hope. Not my stuff, not even what people think about me. You know, in the real world, things just kind of happen randomly. And since Dave humorously brought this up, we all know and love the NCAA and the way that they punish wrongdoing, right? The NCAA, their standard way of working on punishment, some athlete, a football player, a basketball player cheats, and they catch him a couple years later, and what do? Well, the kid's already out of the college and playing in the pros making millions of dollars, so they go back and punish the kids that are playing at the same team. Punishment's punishment, right? As long as we punish people, the books are balanced. It's that kind of random justice that leads people like Phil Staffa to come up with creative explanations for things that the letters NCAA stand for. You know, Phil enjoys doing that. It's actually funny because Phil and my dad have a number of things in common. They're both mechanical engineers. My dad likes to do that too. My dad will give you some colorful things that NCAA can stand for, although my dad has a little bit of advantage because he's an atheist, so his vocabulary is a little bit bigger than, and incorporates words that Phil feels like he's not supposed to use. But see, we do the same thing, though, when we praise God and then condemn people and talk about how much we hate them. Yes, you may be right. They may be doing some real damage, but hate is not the answer. Understanding this from Jesus' point of view, the New Testament perspective helps us to understand why sometimes the worldly are allowed to succeed. And we won't read the rest of the chapter, but you can do that on your own. Job says, I know we can't teach knowledge to God. And his friends keep telling him that too. But Job's understanding of that is different. His friends keep saying, Job, you don't know more than God. You can't teach God. But when they say that, what do they mean? They say, look, we're speaking for God, so you need to listen to us. That's what their thought of it is. When Job says, I can't teach knowledge to God, he really understands it. He says, yeah, I don't know how this works. I'm struggling through it. And right now, he has no answers to some of the questions, but he has the answers to the most important questions. He knows what he really needs. He gets it. It's a very important understanding. He's not going to burn down the field of grain just because there's some weeds in it. He's not going to condemn everyone and call for strict punishment because he's come to understand, we all need a redeemer. This world just hurts us all in some way or another. It's like the poet Henry Longfellow said, it's not a poem, it's a quote from a poet, not a poem. Henry Longfellow, the poet, used to say, if we could see each person's secret life, we would find in every man sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all our hostility. If you just understand that even the purple people you think are just so repellent and disgusting, if you could really see inside them, you'd see the sorrow and the hurt that we all share in this world. And it would disarm your hatred and your anger of them. And this is where Job has come. He's still missing a lot of answers, but he intuitively senses Jesus' own example. You know, Jesus went out of his way to hang out with, you know, the religious leaders and the righteous people and the nice clean-cut people with the big fancy houses, right? No, he went out of his way to hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors and people that were shunned by society. And he did not burn down the field of wheat because he wanted to save the weeds, because the parallel is not exact, because in spiritual applications, a lot of those weeds will turn into good grain. I was a very weedy person once, in more senses than one, if you know what I was like when I was a pagan. I turned into a plant that now loves God and flourishes. Now, I know I've got a lot of objectionable qualities, but I do love God, and I will stay faithful to God the rest of my life no matter what, just like Job, no matter what kind of crazy things go on. Here's where we come to our little wildlife trivia. I've held off on wildlife trivia for several weeks. But here's finally getting to one of my favorite categories. This week's question: what species of animal has the most teeth in its jaws? Got five choices and they're all good ones. Is it the spinner dolphin? You think that has the most teeth? How about the sperm whale? You think that has the most teeth? How about the tiger shark? You think that has the most teeth? How about the polar bear? That's Frank's favorite animal right there. You can see a family resemblance if you look closely. How about the Nile crocodile? Well, I phrased this question very deliberately, the most teeth in its jaws, for a couple reasons. And this is kind of to catch those of you who cheat on the trivia questions with your little iPhones, because if you just put animal with most teeth, you're going to get a number of different answers depending on how you phrase the question. There's actually some species of snails that have teeth-like structures that sometimes people say snails have the most teeth, but they don't have jaws. Snails eat, they have this little organ that's kind of tongue-like called a radula, and it has thousands of these little protuberances on it that are kind of sometimes called teeth, but they're not true teeth. So in that sense, they have the most teeth, but they don't have any jaws, so they're ineligible for this question. If I didn't say in its jaws at one time, then it would be the shark, because sharks have several rows of teeth in their jaws. And every time they chomp on something, sharks will eat anything. They've been known to eat boat propellers and all kind of other unsuitable things to eat. And so they lose their teeth constantly. And so through the course of their lives, sharks have thousands of teeth, but never in their jaws at the same time. The tooth champion is the spinner dolphin. It's a tiny little dolphin. It's a little thing, and you wouldn't think that it would have so many teeth, but it actually has 220 plus teeth in its mouth. If you ever see a dolphin, and you might as well. I mean, it's a good thing it's the answer, because you can get up close to a spinner dolphin and they're very tolerant of human beings and they'll let you count their teeth. I wouldn't want to be the person who counted the teeth on these other creatures up there. They're pretty rough customers. But spinner dolphins have these tiny little, very sharp, but very, very thin teeth. And the spinner dolphin's mouth is lined with 200 of these little things, because they catch little slippery, slimy fish. And so they've got to have lots of teeth to clamp down on them. They're called spinner dolphins because they have this habit that no other dolphin has. They jump out of the water, which all dolphins do. They like to jump out of the water. But the spinner dolphin has a habit: when it jumps out of the water, it likes to spin as it goes in. It kind of does a little backflip at the same time it's jumping out of the water. It's hilarious to watch. And it's one of those things that biologists, instead of just appreciating what a fun animal it is, they've got to write article after article. I think he's doing it because of this. Well, no, I think he's spinning because of that. I think, because dolphins are extremely smart, smarter than most humans, I think they just understand human nature. And they say to each other, I bet if we jump out of the water and spin around, those silly humans will knock themselves out trying to figure out why we're doing it. A spinner dolphin is actually, it's a little dolphin. You're familiar with the bottlenose dolphins, which are about twice the size of a human being. Spinner dolphins are only about the same length as we are tall. They're about 5.5 to 6 feet long, but they're very skinny. They're very thin. Unfortunately, spinner dolphins, if you pay attention to environmental affairs, they're the dolphin that there's so much concern about, because tens of thousands of them are killed by the fishing industry unintentionally every year. Because of their size and their feeding habits, they are often caught in tuna nets. And back when the big tuna fisheries started going full scale back in the 50s, within about 20 years, that there are tens of thousands of spinner dolphins caught and killed in nets, because when they get tangled in a net, they have to breathe air. So a dolphin that gets caught in a net, if it's there more than a very short period of time, it drowns because it can't breathe. And it's a very sad thing that a lot of these cute little intelligent, friendly, human-loving dolphins get killed pointlessly by the tuna industry. And from 1950 to about 1970, it was estimated that about half of the spinner dolphin population had been killed by the fishing industry. And the outrage was so strong that they developed new methods in the 70s that killed far more spinner dolphins than they had killed before. Because even though half the population was killed in a couple of decades, scientists estimate that since 1970, about 85% of the spinner dolphins have been killed as what they call bycatch. And it's really a shame, because they're cute little things. They're completely harmless, and they love human beings. You know, they'll play with you. They'll let you count their teeth if you want. Well, this is kind of like a real-life parable of the weeds, because people who go out to fish for tuna, they're so eager to catch all the tuna that they don't care what happens along the way. They don't care if they kill a lot of innocent dolphins to do it. Now, the United States actually has laws now. The spinner dolphins are coming back. They're actually not technically an endangered species, because there's still a lot of them. They're called a depleted species, just for those of you who keep track of something. But the point is, yeah, it makes me feel really bad to think of those lovely little dolphins dying for no reason at all, other than the tuna fishermen are impatient. Now, and I don't blame the tuna fishermen for fishing for tuna. They're doing their job, and we depend on them for food. But it really, once people started studying it and becoming concerned about it, it wasn't that hard to come up with nets that would let the dolphins go free and catch the fish. It wasn't that hard. They could have saved tens of thousands of innocent dolphin lives if they just put a few minutes thought into it earlier. We can save a lot of bitterness and a lot of unnecessary conflict if we just do the same thing with our views of other human beings. Don't use a net that kills people who are seeking God just because you hate sin so much. Don't make it so simplistic. Learn to the fact that God is interested in getting everybody to know Him and understand Him more than He is in punishing the sin. Be merciful to the dolphins, and be merciful even to the weeds. And if you ever see a tuna, even be merciful to a tuna. You know, they're just minding their own business too. But the point is that what the gospel teaches us is to understand we all need a redeemer. We don't need to be more righteous than the next guy. We and the next guy, whether the next guy is Mother Teresa or Art Modell, your need for that, for the Redeemer of Jesus, is the same as that next guy, no matter who it is. That's what Job gets, and his friends don't. We'll see you next week. We're going to talk about, can a man be righteous next week?